Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
1 Samuel chapter 8. This is God's word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. So begins Charles Dickens' great novel, A Tale of Two Cities. That about sums up the transition from 1 Samuel 7 to 1 Samuel 8. For if you recall, in the last chapter in 1 Samuel 7, all Israel gathers as one man together to confess their sins and repent before the Lord. They seek the Lord's help when the Philistines attack them and call upon Samuel to seek the Lord to answer and to protect them. And then at the end, Samuel, on behalf of the people, sets up a rock, sets up a stone called Ebenezer, which means the rock of help, to commemorate and to memorialize the day in which they repented and the day in which they were rescued by the intervention of the Lord. But now, in 1 Samuel 8, what happens? After the high water mark of the previous chapter, we now descend to the valley of the people's rebellion. This is many years later, as the text notes, when Samuel became old. We find here, instead of delighting in the Lord, their king, instead of worshiping at his footstool, what do the tribes of Israel do? They forsake the Lord. They turn against the Lord, their heavenly ruler and king. God tells Samuel, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." This is the prime example of the fickle love of Israel. As prophesied later by Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." This past week, there was some heavy fog that settled over our house in the morning hours. But after the second cup of tea, that fog had disappeared. Similarly, from the transition from Israel's love and devotion in 1 Samuel 7, now to their disobedience and rebellion in chapter 8. Will the Lord cast off his people? In the midst of such radical faithlessness and spurning his word, will he nonetheless show his steadfast love? Amazingly, even their spite, even their unbelief, is used by the Lord as paving stones for the way of his kingdom. That's why we can say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He makes straight a way even with the crookedness of his chosen." Well, as we come to this account and seek to unpack it, we'll do so in three points. Firstly, rejecting the heavenly king. Secondly, craving a worldly king. And finally, the king raised up in the end. Firstly, rejecting the heavenly king. The immediate context is of Samuel's advancing age. He is wearing white hair as a crown of glory, but also notice the injustice and unrighteousness of Samuel's sons. His sons do not live up to their names. Verse 2, the name of the firstborn was Joel. Joel means the Lord is God. Abijah, the second son, means the Lord is our Father. But while these sons are circumcised in their flesh, it is very clear that they are not circumcised in their hearts. They call upon the name of the Lord with their lips, while their spirits, while their hearts are far from him. You see, though Joel and Abijah are sons of Samuel by birth, biologically, they do not share his DNA in terms of faithfulness and obedience. Tragically, he was like his own spiritual father, Eli, who, you recall, did not restrain his sons or correct them, Hophni and Phinehas. But these wicked things that Joel and Abijah do, are they hidden from God? No. The Lord sees, the Lord will act. The psalmist says, "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise. I will place him in the safety for which he longs." Because human judgment is always lowercase j judgment. Even the highest rulers and judges on the earth are themselves answerable and accountable to the judge of heaven and earth. Each of us, the apostle tells us, will have to give an account of himself to God, no matter who we are. Well, next, the elders of Israel, they come to Samuel in verses 4 and 5. But what is the nature of their approach? Previously, they had come to ask him back in chapter 7, verse 8, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord for us." They sought Samuel as a priest and as a prophet to make intercession for them. But here, in this text, there is no hint of their desire to seek the counsel of the Lord. No hint that they are asking Samuel to inquire of the Lord on their behalf. Instead, their posture is very much one of demanding, insisting upon their own ways. Now, what they ask is a ironic use of Samuel's name. The thing they have asked for, because you remember what Samuel means. Samuel means asked of the Lord. Samuel was not only an answer to Hannah's prayer, his mother's prayer, but indeed the whole covenant nation. But this asking for a king, it's not a meek, it's not a humble entreaty that we saw from Hannah back in chapter 1. It's couched in terms of even a threat. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations," verse 5. And what's implied is, "or else." Now, there's a question about whether this request is a proper one. Is the request for a human king a good and righteous one or not? In Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses had prepared the nation for such a time because he had said in Deuteronomy 17:14, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the other nations around me.'" Now, the desire for a human king is not inherently wrong or ungodly. After all, if you remember what the Lord had promised to Abraham, he promised to Abraham and Sarah that kings will come from you. While Jacob is blessing his son, Judah, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." So even in the Pentateuch, even in Genesis, there is a promise of a human king to come in the line of promise. But notice what they're asking for. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And that's what makes this request very much displeasing to both Samuel and the Lord. Verse 6, "The thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" Because later on in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses specifies that they are to seek the king that the Lord himself would choose. But it's very evident here that they're not waiting for a king the Lord will choose. Instead, they are demanding a king that is after their own image and their agenda. In other words, what are they seeking? A king after God's own heart, or a king after their own heart? Samuel is grieved over their stated desire. In fact, in verse 6, the literal translation is, "The thing was evil in the eyes of Samuel." The Lord sees through their request, their demand, and he tells Samuel what exactly they're after. "Obey or hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but have rejected me from being king over them." You see, Israel's demand is to supplant God's reign over them. It's to have a substitute for God. In place of God, in other words, we want this human king who will rule us like the other nations. How has God, and how does God, govern his people? Through his word. Psalm 147, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. But if you look at this passage, Israel does not exhibit a hunger for this word, a yielding to this word, a zeal to submit themselves to the word of God. No commitment is demonstrated to walk on that path. Jeremiah 2, verse 6, "They did not say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells?'" They did not say, "Where is the Lord, that we may seek his face?" Later in verse 20, if you look down at verse 20, they say that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now that's especially shocking, because what has the Lord just done in their sight? He fought their battles for them. He thundered from on high. He put the adversaries, the Philistines, to flight. So what are the elders requesting? What are they insisting upon in this account? It's not objecting to one piece of the law of God. No, they're resisting the whole package, en toto, in its totality. Their expressed desire, then, is to be brought out from the obligation and authority to serve the covenant God. And in this way, tragically, they are joining with the nations of Psalm 2 that are saying, "Let us remove the bonds and the yoke and the cords of God and his anointed from us." But this did not happen overnight. Look at verse 8. "According to all the deeds that they have done," what does the Lord say? "From the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." Samuel is not encountering an exceptional or extraordinary case before him. Rather, it has been the very character and habits of Israel to wrestle against God in this way, to kick against the goads. Fight or flight has been their very pattern and fabric of their history. How can it still be called salvation history? Because though their trajectory and direction is their fleeing from the Lord, God's direction is nonetheless to continue to draw near to his people for his name's sake. No matter what plots and plans the elders of the people cook up, God's plan will not fail, will not falter. That's rejecting the heavenly king. But secondly, craving a worldly king. Appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations. That's the key qualifier. They want to be like the other nations, to keep up with the Joneses, as the saying goes. No longer to walk in separate, distinct manner of life, but to assimilate, to blend in to the life and the lifestyle of the Edomites, Amorites. We want a human king who resembles theirs fundamentally because we want to resemble that people. We're tired of being a peculiar people. Can't we opt for popularity instead? They ask for a house, in a way, a grand palace, which looks so stunning and gorgeous on the outside. And what does Samuel do? It's like he asks them, "Are you sure?" And like a real estate agent would bring you into the house, he brings them into the house of what they're desiring, what they're after. And he says, "Look at all this mold. Look at all this rot. Look at all the floorboards that are falling in and the wiring that is sticking out from the walls. Do you still want this house?" This is how it's going to be. This is what it's going to look like. Verses 11 through 18. What Samuel describes here is not a despot. It's not a tyrannical king. It's actually par for the course when it comes to the kind of kings that were found in the other nations. After Inauguration Day, this is what's going to happen. The first thing he's going to do, this king, is slap eminent domain on much of your property. And he's going to confiscate it and take it for himself. And your sons who are helping around the farm, who are helping to plant and cultivate and harvest, what's he going to do? He's going to conscript them into his service so that they might be his gardeners and husbandmen. They're going to make his swords and shields and chariots. Oh, your daughters? You think they'll be exempt from serving the king? Oh, no. They're going to blend perfumes for the king in his court. They're going to bake breakfast, lunch, and dinner for the king and his officers and servants. Will they be home for the holidays? Most certainly not. For on festival days, what will the king want to do? He will want to throw grand parties, banquets for himself, and invite all his honored guests. On top of that, there's taxation. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and servants. He's going to require a tithe and exact that tithe from you, all that belongs to you. This is all part of the price that you will pay for having such a king as you desire. Are you sure you want such a king? What is the key word in this section of the chapter? It is the word take, used many, many times. He will take. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields. He will take the tenth of your grain. And then climactically in verse 17, and you shall be his slaves. You shall be his slaves. In essence, you're going to have an awl driven in your ears that says, slave of the king. Is this what you want? Is this really your desire? Because it's all but bringing themselves back under someone like Pharaoh, going back to Egypt. Don't tell me, Samuel is saying in essence, don't tell me you haven't been warned. Moses had told the congregation of Israel, behold, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. And then what does Moses say? Now choose life. Choose the way of life. This is another way of paraphrasing the solemn warning of verse 18. If you go this route, when the day comes when you cry out because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, the Lord will not answer you on that day. Unlike the time when he answered them when they were in danger against the Philistines, unlike in Egypt in Exodus chapter 2, where Israel had cried to the Lord and the Lord heard them, Samuel says, the Lord will not heed. The Lord will not answer in that day. Nonetheless, what do the people do? Verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Two of the scariest words to put together, no, Lord. That's effectively what they are saying here. Peter had said it on more than one occasion, and it's the bottom line of what's going on in verses 19 and 20. To say no to Samuel is to say no to the Lord. We don't want to be separate. We don't want to be distinct and holy. We are going to be part of the melting pot. Obey their voice, the Lord says to Samuel, and make them a king. You know, God's judgments are sometimes external. He sometimes sends another nation, like Assyria or Babylon, to be the instrument of his judgment and righteousness. But at other times, the Lord's judgment is to allow those who dig a pit to fall into that pit themselves. This is Romans chapter 1. God giving them up, giving them over to their own impurity, to their own dishonorable passions, to their debased mind. As we observe the madness of crowds around us in our culture, those who don't know up from down, right from left, day from night, isn't this clear evidence of God's hand of judgment? When those who do evil are snared in the work of their own hands. I realize this is not easy or comfortable to hear, but self-destructiveness, self-ruination, is part of what Paul talks about in Romans 1, the revelation of the wrath of God against all ungodliness. What does it look like for delusion, for deception to penetrate the world and overtake a people? It looks very much like what we witness today. And though we must not rejoice at the ruin or downfall of the ungodly or exult when evil overtakes them, we do, nevertheless, understand that God sits above the flood. God sits above the tumult. Has God's truth seized you? Has his word of truth laid hold of you? Because remember, you too were once foolish and disobedient, slaves to various passions and pleasures, spending your days in malice and envy. But it was the goodness and kindness of God our Savior who appeared and who delivered you. And so finally, the king raised up in the end. This story does reveal Christ to us. There's an important story in the Gospels found in John 6, and I think you'll see the connection, because after feeding the 5,000, the crowds were so impressed with Jesus and so taken by him. Now, do you remember what they were about to do after they had been fed that full lunch? They wanted to force him to be their king. We want such a king like this, who will solve all our problems of poverty and lack. Jesus, however, does not entrust himself to them. He removes himself from their midst. The text tells us that seeing they were about to make him king, he snuck away, he fled from their presence. Why? Because it's not the people who would make him king. He would not be a king on their terms. He would be king because God would appoint him, and God would install him to be the king. In his trial, the people of Israel once again reject God's kingship. It's found in the Jews' confession, "We have no king but Caesar." And so as Jesus is tried and put to death, they are denying the righteous one. And what is placed over his head on the cross? The words, "The King of the Jews." The Sanhedrin asked Pilate, "Right, he said, I am the King of the Jews," instead of "the King of the Jews." Pilate, in an unwitting prophetic response, says, "What I have written, I have written." What he wrote was actually true, the King of the Jews. In the resurrection, what does God declare concerning his son? "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give the nations as your inheritance. Not the king we choose, not the king we favor, but the king that God chooses and elects. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified. So let us not act as a people, as a church, as those without a king. We have a king who sits on his eternal throne. The government is on his shoulders. And what kind of king is he? Not a king who takes our sons and daughters, who takes our lands. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And what did he do? He gave gifts to men. We serve. We are slaves of Christ the King, who gives to us. And so we will not find ourselves beaten down in shackles, but slaves who are given robes of rejoicing and of gladness, even to be seated at the king's table. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would cause us to understand and apply this word, to hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.